so that you can follow along with me. Romans chapter 6, I want to read the first 11 verses in your hearing this morning. And I'm not going to expound these verses as much as I'm going to draw out and extrapolate one major point, one major truth from these verses, and speak to you on the subject of union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the living God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it, and may He penetrate the consciousness of our minds and souls, and go deep down inside us and cause us to know more of Him. Let's pray. O Father, Lord of the Scriptures, I pray now to work deeply and effectually in each mind and heart here today. So easy to just come and sit and listen and walk away unmoved, just as if we looked in a mirror and never saw ourselves and never made any changes. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will operate and work deeply, invincibly in each mind and heart here today for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, what is the Christian life? How would you respond? It's a simple question. And yet, it's a question that permeates the entirety of the, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. What is the Christian life? Well, for many, it's, well, I go to church on Sunday, and then I do whatever I want to the rest of the day, and maybe I'll go to a Bible study or something during the week, and just try to live good, live right. That's the Christian life. But that thinking is so foreign to the New Testament, because of what we're going to look at this morning. Really, the key for us is found in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The subject that I want to speak to you this morning regarding is union with Christ. And it's found here with this term, united together. And we use it theologically as a biblical teaching. It's a teaching that some of you sitting here today may have never heard. You may have never heard a sermon on union with Christ, which is so sad because our forefathers preached on this often and regularly. And there was a biblical reason for it. If We were to survey the whole Christian scene today. Most preachers, not to mention most Christians, are totally ignorant of what it means to be in union with Christ. This is a pervasive and widespread ignorance. And today I'd like to try to correct it because it is very needful, it is very relevant, and it is a very helpful study. And as we will see, it is the foundation not only of your salvation, but it is the foundation of your Christian life. You see, being a Christian is more than just going to church on Sunday morning. Being a Christian is more than just occasionally picking up your Bible and reading. Or occasionally when you are in a tight jam, you begin to pray. Being a Christian is something that is 24/7, 365. Why? Because being a Christian is something that is so unusual and unique in the world. A Christian is out of place. Do you understand that? We just don't fit in with the world system. We don't think like the world thinks. We don't feel like the world feels. We don't act like the world acts. And this is not our final home. For everyone who has savingly believed upon Christ, this world will one day perish. This world one day will be renovated by fire. But Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a place, and it is a prepared place, and it is a prepared place for a prepared people. Not everyone is going to go to heaven, and not everyone who thinks that they're going to heaven is going to heaven. The Christian is out of place. We can't fit into the world. Something is transacted within our souls. We're different. We can't lie like we used to. We can't cheat like we used to. We can't swear and cuss like we used to. We can't do the things that we used to do. Something constrains us. It's not the long arm of the law. It's not the sheriff's department of Caddo or the police department of Shreveport. There's someone greater. As Rolf Barnard said, the high sheriff of heaven has taken control of our souls. The Spirit of the living God. What is the Christian life? This phrase, united together in Christ, the phrase union with Christ is not found in the Bible, but it is found here, united together. It's clearly taught. The believer, the one who has trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior, her Lord and Savior, cannot think of the past, cannot think of the present, and cannot think of the future apart from union with Christ. The whole concept is found in these biblical words. Two little simple words in the original language of the New Testament. Jesus said, in me. Paul said, in him. We looked at that this morning. That we might be made the righteousness of God in whom? In Him. And in these verses, we see here this phrase, for if we died with Him. What do you mean died with Him? Jesus died 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem on the hill Golgotha on a cross. And yet Paul's talking about us dying with Him. We also raised with Him. And notice how he ends verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. And notice this little Greek preposition, in. It's just like the English preposition, epsilon nu, in. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Over 150 times in the New Testament, this phrase, either in Him, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, is found. At least 150, I am of the persuasion, it just depends on which text you use, I am of the persuasion it is 155 times. It's at least 151. Well, what are we talking about here? Let me give you some just quick examples. If you're taking notes, I was going to have some slides up here for you today, but the person that I wanted to help was not feeling well and sick, and so I couldn't get them up here. So if you take notes, if you want to, if not, I'll give you a copy of my notes later. But in John chapter 14, in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus was with his apostles as he had never been with them before and as he would never be with them again. And he begins what we call in chapter 13 the Upper Room Discourse. He tells them some wonderful things. I'm going to leave you. No, you can't leave us. Yes, I must leave you. It is imperative. It is necessary that I go away. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Chapter 14. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another Parakletos, another one just like me, call alongside you to fill you. And listen to what he says in John 14, 19 through 21. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Wow, wait, Jesus. You're telling us you're going to go away. The world is not going to see you, yet we will see you. How are we going to see you? Has anybody here ever seen Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Don't raise your hand, please. Because you ain't seen Jesus. And yet, he says, without any equivocation, but you will see me. Oh, how do we see Jesus? We see him by faith. We see him in the Word of God, and we see him by that supernatural gift of faith. Why do you believe? It's not because you're smart and intelligent and raised in a Christian home. I know many people that were raised in Christian homes, and when they got old enough, they walked away from Christianity altogether. Why do you believe today? Because God, by the sovereign power of His Spirit, took His Word and worked it deep into your soul and conscience and convinced you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and gave you the grace to repent and the faith to believe. That's why you're a Christian. And we live the entire Christian life by faith, not by feelings, not by circumstances, not by cultural mores. We live by faith, as we're going to see in just a few minutes if I get there, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Paul says. Jesus, how are we going to see you if the world will see you no more? We see Him with the eye of faith. He continues on. In verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Really? You mean Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and yet He is in we who believe? Absolutely. We're just touching the tip of the iceberg of this wonderful and glorious truth of being in union with Christ. He continues on in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul, as he finishes up that introductory chapter of 1 Corinthians on the theology of the cross, he says, he ends it with this, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes, the very first verse of the book of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many more passages I could bring out just to illustrate what I'm trying to say. In God, in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. This passage in Romans is predicated upon the fact that the Christian is united, as he says together in verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death and also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, Christianity is not static. It's not just something that we do every now and then. It's living, it's vibrant, it's throbbing. And this passage in Romans that I just read to you by way of introduction predicates everything about the Christian life. Paul deals with the opening of the gospel. What does the gospel reveal in Romans 1? It reveals the power of God. It reveals the wrath of God. It reveals the righteousness of God against all ungodliness. And Paul goes into great depths, great lengths to show that all of the world is spiritually and totally dead and trespasses in sin. They're alienated from God in Christ, and they need something divine to take place within them. They need a spiritual resurrection that we call the new birth. Men are transgressors by birth. They're transgressors by actions. They're transgressors by thoughts. They are transgressors by deeds. They are spiritually dead. They're breakers of the law. They're breakers of the gospel. They're breakers of the grace of God. And then, beginning with chapter 3, he goes into a marvelous explanation of how then can this broken, dead, fallen world be made right with God. And he unfolds for us the great truth of justification by faith alone in the great redemptive work of Christ alone. He illustrates that. When we looked last week at the history of humanity, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Don't tell me you're neutral. You were born into this world. In sin did your mother conceive you, and in iniquity were you shapen. You, when the seed of your father and the seed of your mother came together in your mother's womb, that moment you were conceived in sin. You came out of your mother's womb as a sinner. And it was only proven by your actions as you grew. It demonstrated. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that simplifies the way we look at people, isn't it? Doesn't it? So once Paul establishes the way that people are made right with God, people that are sinful, and if telling someone they're a sinner offends them, then my dear soul, offend them. I'd rather have them be offended now and eventually come to Christ and go to heaven than stay offended for the rest of their lives and go to hell. Or unoffended for the rest of their lives and go to hell. Paul, in chapter 6, now comes to the Christian life. And it is based, founded, predicated upon being in union with Christ. Three or four questions I want to ask you this morning. First of all, what does it mean when we talk about being in union with Christ? Well, by our early church fathers told us that the way we figure out something is what they called via negation. We find out what it's not. Like if I came up to this instrument right here and I'd say, what is that? If I'd been born in the Amazon region, river basin, and I saw this thing here and I said, what is it? I'd say, well, you know, it's not an elephant. It's not a hammer. I start saying what it is not. And once I've eliminated all the what it's not, then I can figure out what it is. It's a musical instrument. Okay, is it a guitar? Well, no, not really, though it has strings. Is it a drum? No, it's not a drum, though we pound it. Or is that right? Don't get mad at me, piano players. And little by little, it's a piano. So what is union with Christ? We're going to find out what it's not, and that will help us to see what it is. First of all, negatively speaking, it's not like the union that's in the Godhead. How many gods are there? I gave you a big hint. But how many persons in the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you're not Trinitarian, my friend, I don't care how much you tell me you love Jesus. If you don't believe the biblical teaching of the Trinity, you are not saved and you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if you deny the eternal sonship and the eternal deity, that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, co-powerful with the Father, you are not a Christian. The doctrine of the Trinity is an indispensable belief of biblical Christianity, of which you do not believe, you will not be saved. So this one God, how does He make Himself known? He makes Himself known in three persons, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. And they are in union. God in three persons, Holy Trinity, we sing. But our union with Christ is not like that union. Then we come to Christ. And we see Jesus. Who is He? Well, Son of Man. But He's also Son of God. What does that tell us? That tells us what the old theologians called the hypostatic union of the two natures. He is, as the Nicene Creed and the definition of Constantinople taught us, He is very God of very God, and very man of very man. He is not both God and man. He is the Theanthropos, the God-man. One person with two natures. Some of the things when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus. I don't care. You know, these people say, hey, we're little. I heard this health and wealth guy on TV, this fruitcake. And he said, we're just little Jesuses. I said, oh, really? Next time you go on a cruise, just step off the boat and see if you can walk on water. Did Jesus walk on water? I believe it with all of my soul. He did not do that in His humanity. He did that in His deity. These that say we're little Jesuses, why don't you take 5 loaves and 2 fish and break them, pray over them and break them and keep multiplying them until 5,000 are fed? Don't get on the TV and ask me to send you money. Jesus, in His Godhood, took the bread and broke it and took the fish and broke, prayed over them, and they begin to multiply. And we see here His Godhood. No wonder when Thomas came and said, they said, Jesus is alive. He said, I will not believe until I put my hands in his nail prints and in His side. And the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to him again, and Thomas was there. And when Thomas saw Him, what did he do? Did he go over and start feeling of His hands and stick His hand in His side? No. What did Thomas say? Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Very God of very God. But very man of very man. Mark 5 tells us that he was so tired he fell asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. Matthew and John tell us that he wept. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because why? He was the perfect man. His humanity and his deity joined together inseparably throughout all eternity. And there's that union there. But our union with Christ is not like that. And it's not like the union we have within us in our composition as human beings. We're body and soul and spirit. It's not that kind of union. Well, what kind of union is it that we're talking about here? Positively, it's a union of purpose and will. I'm going to unfold these for us. It is a union of heart and desire. It is a union of affinity and association. You are my people, I am your God. It's seen in the outworkings of Galatians 2:20. And this is the verse that probably was the most used to bring the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther to faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20. If you don't have this verse memorized, you need to make one little simple goal for this year. You need to memorize this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Wait a minute, Paul. How could you say you've been crucified with Christ when you weren't on that cross with Him? And yet he makes this emphatic statement. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Really? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And every one of us should say hallelujah. That He would love me and give Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Professor John Murray says this, it is a union of intensely spiritual character consonant with the nature and work of the Holy Spirit so that in a real way surpassing the power of human analysis, Christ dwells in His people and His people dwell in Him. It surpasses human analysis. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer that I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gives Himself for me. How then, secondly, how then are Christians in union with Christ? I want to give you six ways. Let me see my notes here. Miss Nancy, I promise they won't be more than 9, okay? Let me give you 6 ways in which Christians are in union with Christ. First of all, electively, in eternity past. One man said to me, I hate the doctrine of election. I said, so does the devil. You have to believe the doctrine of election. It's taught in the Bible. How you interpret it may be different, but you've got to say, I believe in the doctrine of election. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him. Why did God choose sinners to be saved? It wasn't because He knew that they would accept Jesus. It wasn't because He knew that they would be good. And it wasn't because of any good deeds that they had done or any bad deeds, praise His name, that we had done. He chose us in Him, in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. And as Spurgeon said, He had to choose and love me before I was born, for He surely wouldn't have chosen and loved me after I was born, right? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His of the glory of His grace. And I want you to see the last phrase of verse 6. By which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And this is what I've tried to stress. Do I believe that sinners need to receive and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior? Yes. But the greatest acceptance is not that you accept the Lord. You need to make sure that the Lord has accepted you. Notice this last phrase of verse 6. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him. Three times in these verses, in Christ is brought out. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And made us accepted in the Beloved. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes to this young pastor who is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, don't be easily moved. You're a young pastor. It's easy to do. Just remember that He has saved us and called us, 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's not to the ministry, it's a calling to salvation. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So how are believers in Christ? First of all, electively in eternity past. Secondly, redemptively at the cross. And there, I've already dealt with this in Romans 3. And so I'll just give you a little here. But Romans 6:8, where he says here, now if we died with Christ, when did we die with Christ? He didn't say if we died in Christ, he said if we died with Christ. Colossians 2:20, therefore, if you died with Christ, not died in Christ, but the distinct preposition with Christ. Galatians 2:20 again, I have been crucified with Christ, that when Christ went to the cross, He was there as our representative, and we were in Him as He died upon the cross. That's why God doesn't pour out His wrath upon us, because He has already done so and dealt with us in Christ upon the cross. Thirdly, when are believers in Christ? Triumphantly in time and history, through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Colossians 2:1, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, not raised in Christ, but raised with Christ. When He came out of the grave, and we'll see next week when Paul talks about we were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. I'll get into all of that next week, God willing. If the Lord lets me live and y'all don't shoot me. If you were raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2:1, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. That's why I said Christianity is more than just showing up on Sunday morning and maybe reading your Bible every now and then and praying occasionally. Christianity is a 24/7, 365 event. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ, and something active is going on at all times. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. Ephesians 2:8, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, we were in Him when He arose. When He ascended into heaven and took His rightful place at the Father's right hand as the mediatorial Lord over heaven above, earth below, and hell beneath. Jesus is even Lord of hell, not Satan. We were in Him. Fourthly, we were in Christ savingly in conversion and salvation. And you He has made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we read in your hearing this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in what? In Christ. One of the things that we do when we interview people before they are brought into the membership of this church, we ask them two questions. We quote this verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. We ask, since you have professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, what old things have passed away? And since you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, what things have become new? Because you cannot have a saving encounter and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and it not radically change you. 30 years ago, this heretical teaching came out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was called the Carnal Christian Theory. And we have myriads of them around us today. It was this notion that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and you don't have to accept Him as your Lord, you can accept Him as your Savior, and you can continue to live the way you've always lived, but because you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, everything is okay, you've got your fire insurance policy, you'll never have to worry about going to hell. Jesus is your Savior, even though He's not your Lord, and you can live in any way just because you've accepted Him. And that's why the sinner's prayer became so prominent. Just say a sinner's prayer and you're saved and you're going to heaven if you ever doubt it. No change. Do you think Paul could have encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and remained the way he was, gotten up, shook the dust off of himself, shook the dust off of his feet, and went on to Damascus and arrested the Christians and killed and imprisoned the Christians? Absolutely not. You cannot have a saving encounter with Jesus and it not change you. And if you've not been changed, my friends, you've never had a saving encounter with Christ. You do not have a saving relationship with Him. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. In Christ. Man, I could stop here and just begin to make application all over the place, but I want to finish my sermon. How does that affect you in your walk? How does it affect you when you go to work tomorrow? Am I a Christian? How does it affect you as a husband toward your wife? Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? How does it affect you as a wife toward your husband? Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. How about you, young people, to your parents? How about you when you go to university or school tomorrow? Are you in Christ? Does it make you live differently in this world? Fifthly, not only savingly in conversion and salvation, but fifthly, experientially and practically in our Christian walk. Notice in Ephesians, I've quoted Ephesians 2:1, I did so with purpose. But now notice in Ephesians 2:4 through 5 and then verse 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, for we are His workmanship, His poema, His poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If there's not something different about your walk and your life, when you go to wherever you go tomorrow, if you go shopping, ladies, you go to work, men, you go to university, or you go to school, kids, young people, if there's something not different about your walk that people will notice, then something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with you. If husbands, you don't lovingly care for your wives, wives, you don't respectfully and lovingly seek to be that helpmeet in your home, parents, to your children, something is wrong. You see, Jesus, man, you cannot, I don't know how much more, you cannot have a saving encounter with the living Christ and it not radically change you. And then, lastly, sixthly, victoriously in glorification. For as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ, and some people are bothered by what Paul said last week, that in Christ shall all be made alive. But this is not a universalism here. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:22, all shall be made alive. You're only made alive in Christ, and you'll only be in the resurrection of life in Christ. Romans 6:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, isn't that interesting? Present tense, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Can be summed up in the words of this hymn of the old hymn writer. Union with Christ can be summed up this way. One in Him before the worlds were framed. One in Him when He wrote down my name. One in Him when He came to earth to obey the law and save from its dearth. One in Him when He died on the cross. One when He suffered to redeem my loss. One in the tomb when He arose. One when He triumphed o'er His foes. One in heaven when He took His seat, while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. With Him their head they stand or fall, their life, their surety, and their all. Union with Christ is so pervasive. I close with these applications. What is the significance then of being in union with Christ? I want to tell you that first of all, it is the foundation of the Christian life. You have been on the heart and mind of God before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever a world, you were in God's mind and heart. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Christ just didn't come to die for a vague, nebulous group of people. That if they would do something, He would do something. He came to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. We owed a debt He could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. He accomplished redemption for us. And not only that, did He save us, but the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in our hearts and dwells with us so much so that we can say, Christ dwells in us. And that's why Paul could write to the Colossian believers in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Union with Christ is the foundation of all of saving Christianity. Secondly, it is the strength of the Christian life. The Christian life is sustained by our communion and fellowship with Christ, which we have by virtue of our union with Him. The reason why so many of the Lord's true people are so weak in their spiritual life and faith is because they have not walked in communion and fellowship with Christ. We grumble, we gripe, we bellyache, and we complain. And we fret, and we fuss, and we worry, and we do not draw near to God. Said the sparrow to the robin while sitting in a tree, seems these human beings have no heavenly Father such as you and me. And the last thing we do is go to the Lord in prayer. And then when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's not to say, your will be done, it's to try to twist His arm to get our will done. The reason why many of the Lord's people are so weak is that they've not learned that they are in Christ and they have not walked in holy communion and fellowship with Him on a daily basis. John Owen's comments on Galatians 2:20 have great application here. Listen to what this Puritan said. The spiritual life which I have is not my own. I did not induce it. I cannot maintain it. It is only and solely the work of Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. My whole life is His alone. Why is it that true Christians continue on when all hell breaks loose against their souls? Have you ever been in such a struggle, so much heart pain, so much anguish of soul, you wanted to throw up your hands and quit? Why haven't you? Why haven't you? I had a friend in high school, professed to be a Christian, and after about 4 years he said, you know, this Christianity stuff is not for me. And he turned around and he walked back into the world and he's never, never, ever confessed Christ or come to church as far as I know, except for a funeral. Why did he turn around and walk away and I didn't or you didn't? It's not because at times I've not wanted to. But there's someone dwelling within me that when I feel that I can't go one more step, I feel a spiritual strength in my body that causes me to lift up my foot and put it down again and take one more step. And then I take one more step and I take one more step. And what is it? It's the grace and the power of the Spirit of God within me, not letting me go, not letting you go. That's the difference in a professed Christianity and a possessed Christianity. Many will profess, but few possess Christ. To try and live the Christian life without being in union and communion with Christ is like trying to iron clothes without the iron being plugged in. Have you ever done that? I remember I was in college and I had to iron some clothes and I was late for this and late for that, and man, I had that iron, and I was going, I thought, what in the world? Why are the wrinkles aren't coming out? Is this iron messed up? And I looked, and it wasn't plugged in. Simple solution. It's like trying to start a car, and you go, you turn in the key, and you put more strength in it, trying to get that key to turn, and it won't even turn over. You go lift up the hood, and there's no battery. Trying to live the Christian life is like trying to iron clothes without the iron plugged in or start a car without a battery. But union with Christ is that strength of our Christian life. It brings us that divine power that enables us to keep on keeping on. Keep on trucking when you want to pull into a rest stop. Thirdly, union with Christ is the assurance of our Christian life. If you've never questioned whether you're a Christian, you may not be a Christian. Doubts, struggles are not indicative that you are not a Christian. If anything, it's indicative that you are a Christian. I look at my life and I think, what a poor Christian I am. How little I love the Lord. How little I serve the Lord. How little I think about the Lord. How little I pray. How little I give of myself. And then I remember, it's not me. My assurance is not based upon my performance. My assurance is based upon the performance of another. And what He has done for me, and what He is doing in me, and what He shall continue to do for me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And lastly, union with Christ is the ground of all comfort and rejoicing in your Christian life. It's interesting, I've lived long enough now. I can see people, they get all excited about this and then they cool down. They get all excited about that and they cool down. They get all excited about something else and they cool down. And I'm reminded in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent out 70 and He said, go, cast out demons, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear. Those that are crippled, you have divine, sovereign, almighty power to do these deeds. And they came back and Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. And they were rejoicing. Man, look what we did. And Jesus utters these very simple and profound words. What is your source of rejoicing? What causes you to rejoice? Jesus said to the 70, yes, you did those things, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What a blessed thought. If you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, He dwells in you and you in Him. Your name is written in heaven. I close with this by Professor Murray. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Union with Christ is our cause of rejoicing. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, we're going to see this unfolded as Paul deals with the Christian life and sin. How can we who are in Christ continue to live in sin? We'll pick that up. May God give us grace and help us to rejoice by our union, because of our union with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this truth of being in Christ. We cannot sit down and scientifically analyze it. We can't put out a spreadsheet that would lay everything out in total of how it works and functions. But we know that by Your testimony, the testimony of Your Word, that we who have believed upon Christ, that we are in Him, we have been in Him from before the foundation of the world, and we are in Him even until the end. And He is in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray, O Father, that you will take your truth and apply it, blaze it upon our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and make us Christians in our hearts and in our lives in every way. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.